going to be the back half of Ephesians 3:14, right, Mike? Yeah, that's right. There it is. All right. For this reason, I bow my knee. Do you need me to wait? Everyone's there? Okay. I hear some pages slipping, so we're good? Okay. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Alex, for those announcements. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I hope you've been enjoying a lovely West Michigan summer, maximizing all the vacation here. I have been out enjoying lots of vacation, resting up, getting refreshed, getting able to plan for our fall there. And so, yeah, I think the only thing I've been really doing is Redemption City's football club, man. Our soccer squad, man. Man, awesome. We almost took the league this year. We were this close, but it was a valiant effort, man. We had a blast, and I'm still, if you see me hobbling around a little bit, it's because of my bum ankle, but but I'm getting old, and so, but I'm still trying to hang with the young guys, and so, yeah, hopefully this has been a refreshing summer to you over the month of July. We're just like, man, as a church, we just need a breather. Everybody needs to just take a break, enjoy the beauty of God's creation, and rest, and we're coming back in August. We've got lots of exciting things happening, launching two services, and so there's a lot in the works, but we're hoping this has been a restful, refreshing July for you. And I'm also hoping you've been enjoying our summer preaching cohort. Each summer, we open up the opportunity for lots of our young preachers, up-and-coming guys that are in seminary, guys like Alex that are interns, residents, to give some different voices for the church to hear. Sebastian's been heading that up this summer and doing a fantastic job. I hope you guys have been enjoying the different preachers that we've had so far this summer. And I just get to pop in here mid-summer to be a part of that cohort in the book of Ephesians here. So very excited about it. Throughout the course of this summer, if you're new and you're just jumping in here, each of our preachers have been unpacking different aspects of the new life, new family, and new purpose we have in Christ. That's the vision Sebastian had for this sermon series this summer, that as we dig deep into this beautiful book, we would see the new life that we have, this new family that we get to be a part of, this new purpose that we have out in the world. And so Sebastian, in our opening week, talked about all the blessings that are ours in Christ. He talked about that beautiful first prayer of Paul's. Josh talked about how we were dead, but how God made us alive, and how we have new life in Christ. Alan or Luke talked about how Jews and Gentiles are united together into one new family. And Alan, last week, talked about the mystery that's been revealed in Christ, Paul, and Paul's new purpose as an apostle. And here at the end of chapter 3, Paul, like a good pastor, recognizes that all of these blessings that we've been unpacking over the last couple weeks could ring hollow in our hearts. We could go, yeah, been there, done that, heard those things. And yet they just don't become felt realities for us. They don't become something we've deeply known and experienced, just another box to check, another piece of knowledge to understand. And so here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, he says something very important, right? He stops to pray for a second time, right in the middle of his letter, that these truths might actually become realities in the lives of his hearers. It's significant, not just once, but two times he just breaks the entire flow of his letter to just pray for his readers. And you just get a sense of his love for these people, his desire for them to take these truths that they're learning and bring them all the way down into their hearts, and that they'd have this overflow into their lives and out into the world where they're living. Not only does he pause to pray for the church, he also pauses to praise God for all that he's going to do in advance. Verses 20 and 21 give us this incredible doxology at the end of praise to God for all that he's doing. So this morning, we're going to look more closely at really two things. Paul's praise in verses 14 through 19. We're going to look at, or Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19, and then Paul's praise in verses 20 through 21. And my big idea for this morning is this: ask great things of God and expect great things from God. I think that's what Paul's burden is for his readers this morning. He wants them to ask great things of God, and we're going to unpack what those great things are in the sermon this morning, and he wants them to expect great things from God, that there would be an anticipation that God is indeed on the move. And so let's pray this morning that God's Spirit might work in our hearts as we read this text, not simply as just letters from 2,000 years ago to some church in Asia Minor, but a letter that comes home to our own hearts and our own lives in impactful ways this morning. And so let's pray. Father, we come this morning in the middle of a beautiful West Michigan summer with all of our dreams and expectations we had going into this summer break, time with family, time at the beach, time to slow down and refresh and recharge. And we need that break. We need that refreshment every year. It's a gift from you. But there's something even deeper that our hearts are craving behind the great vacation, the great picnics and parties, the epic pictures, the time with friends and family. Our deepest need, God, is to know your unsearchable riches, to know the power of your Spirit, to experience the reality of Christ's love in our hearts, to be filled with all of your fullness. And so, God, we're here for that this morning. We want to be filled with all the fullness of God. So would you come by the power of your Spirit, strengthen us to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the heights of your great love for us in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. So Paul starts, if you're following along in your Bible, and I did hear some of those Bible leaves flipping as Alex was doing our scripture reading today. If you're following along, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're in the dividing point of the letter. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul is unpacking this beautiful vision, all that God is doing in his plan of salvation. And 4 through 6, he's going to unpack all of the application and practical implications of this for life. But he's at this beautiful inflection point here at the end of chapter 3, praying these truths and realities home to his readers. Notice what he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father in heaven." Paul starts in verse 14, "for this reason," because he's summarizing everything that he has been unpacking for the last three chapters. He wants to take a step back from all these majestic truths that we have been unpacking week in and week out here at the church, and he feels compelled to pray that all these truths that we've unpacked in chapters 1 through 3 wouldn't be lost on the Ephesian church. He's already laid out the comprehensive scope of God's plan of redemption to unite all things in heaven and earth through his blood on the cross. Chapter 1 uses identical language, actually, verse 23, of God filling all things with his presence. And so what we don't have here is new content. What we have is the desire that these realities might come home to his readers. So let's look more closely at Paul's prayer here in 14 through 19. But before we get into the content of the prayer, I just don't want you to miss what Paul is doing, the significance of prayer. For Paul, there are things that just won't happen apart from prayer. He's showing the centrality of prayer for gospel ministry. He's showing us how these truths come home to our hearts. He's showing us how to engage in spiritual warfare. He wants prayer to be a living and vital reality in our hearts and in our lives and in our ministry. Jud Wesley had this great line that prayer is where the action is. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say. It's what Paul is trying to demonstrate for us, that if you're going to be engaged in fruitful gospel ministry, right, there's going to be beautiful biblical teaching and exposition and truth that's going to have to come home. You're going to have to get sound doctrine in your lives. But Paul's saying, man, gospel ministry has to be paired together with prayer. Prayer is where we're calling down the power of God into our lives, where we commune with Him, where we talk to God, where we actually express the relationship we have with Him, where our hearts are aligned for His kingdom purposes. Prayer is absolutely central to the work of ministry that Paul is doing. And that's why he pauses here in his letter twice to say, hey, don't just check off a bunch of ideas in your head. Don't just, you know, affirm a bunch of doctrines. Let's pause a moment to let these truths and realities come home into our lives. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of prayer in Paul's ministry. And how often do we just kind of in our lives, just kind of, you know, we're moving forward with our energy and charisma and all of our drive and our motivation and our great ideas and our great ambitions and our to-do lists and all of our life hacks. And yet Paul is saying there's something central we could miss in life and ministry if we're not pausing to pray God's power down into our lives, God's love down into our lives, God's work out into the world. We'd be missing something. We'd be missing ministry 101 at its most basic. So Paul is starting with prayer. He's just modeling for us the priority, the importance of prayer in Christian life and ministry. It's not enough to know a lot of things. We're called into deeper communion with God, to partner with God in His kingdom purposes in the world. But what does Paul pray for specifically here in this text? Because it's a beautiful, elaborate, one-sentence prayer, and I want to unpack it for you this morning so that we can appreciate what Paul, as a pastor, as he's trying to pray for these people and really teach them how to pray for themselves, model what a beautiful, God-centered prayer life looks like. We see it here in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. Let me read it for you this morning, and we'll work our way through it. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now that's an incredible prayer. That's something worth pausing to consider, pausing to reflect on, pausing to think about the implications of that for our lives. Notice how God-centered this prayer is, right? Paul prays to the Father through the power of the Spirit that we would know more of Christ and ultimately to be filled with the fullness of God, right? Paul's praying that all the riches of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit would be realities for this church, that they would just be living, vital, powerful realities in the life of this church. John Stott uses the analogy of a staircase, with each petition leading us to the grand conclusion, helping us to follow Paul's logic in this long and complex sense. And so I've got the visual up there if you're struggling to follow along, right, with this prayer, because it's one epic run-on sentence, of course, with all these different phrases in there, like, how does it all fit together? How does this prayer connect here? And so Stott takes us step by step through this prayer. And I want to walk us through this prayer to the climax, right, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. But Paul starts by addressing his prayer to God the Father in verses 14 through 15. I love this, right? Interestingly, in a Jewish fashion, Jewish men would pray at the temple standing up. That would be the typical posture, with hands lifted to heaven. Here, Paul is on his knees, which, in maybe Victorian England, that's kind of the classic pose. You get down on your knees and fold your hands and do all that. But this is actually unique here for a Jewish audience. They'd be like, wait, what, he's on his knees? Like, this is dramatic. This is powerful. Paul is at his most earnest, his most passionate here, on his knees, praying for his people, right? He's going out of his way to kneel before the Father in heaven to make these requests to his people. And he addresses prayer to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, the very paradigm of fatherhood in the world. God is the great Father overall. And so if you think about fatherhood at all, God is the very paradigm of it. And so in our culture today, maybe fatherhood has fallen into a little disrepute. We've got more visions maybe of Homer Simpson or something as the paradigm of fatherhood today. But in the ancient world, like, a father was the head of the household. He was the one that would bring forth all of the blessings, all the gifts, all the benefits, and would supply and support all those people that depended on him. And in those households, either Jewish or Greco-Roman households, the father was the one that would be the head, not just of an immediate nuclear family, but a whole connection of relationships. So if you had a good father, right, those blessings would flow down to everyone downstream from them. And what Paul is saying here is God is the great father. He is the one from whom all blessings flow, all of God's gifts flow down to his people. And so Paul wants these, in many cases, prominently poor Ephesian Christians to know the riches of the Father's glory, right? Notice that phrase there, the riches of the Father's glory. Paul wants to understand that their father has no shortage of riches or resources. He made everything in the universe. He sustains everything by his power. He is the source of everything we need. And not only is he immeasurably rich, Paul is convinced he desires to grant them what they need out of his inexhaustible riches, out of the treasures of God's largesse. He wants to bless you with the things that you need for life and godliness. He isn't stingy. He's a good father. And that is one of the paradigms here. If you didn't have a good father, that can be a hard statement for you if you're dealing with father wounds in your life. But here, Paul is trying to reformulate our understanding of fatherhood to this beautiful father we have, who's generous, who loves to give, who loves to provide for those under his care. So what does Paul ask out of all the riches of the Father's glory? It's like he's in this massive treasure room, if you will, and like, all right, God has all these incredible riches of glory. Which one should I give to this Ephesian church? Which of all the riches of God's glory do these people need at this moment, right here, right now? Notice what he says here in, I think this is verse 15, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is Paul praying for? What is Paul asking for out of all the riches of the Father? He's asking for power. I love that. That you might be strengthened with power. This Greek word, dunamis, is where we get our English word dynamite. This is where you get the power for the Christian life. Paul is convinced, right, that they need this power in their inner being through the Holy Spirit if they're going to grow into the people God has called them to be, right? We've already seen back in Ephesians 2 that apart from Christ, these Christians were dead in transgressions and sins. They were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. If they're going to change, if they're going to grow, if they're going to be brought back to life, experience the new life that God has, if they're going to experience this new family, if they're going to experience this new purpose in their lives, it's going to be require the power of God to come down and transform them from the inside out. That's what Paul is praying for power to be unleashed in their life. And we know, right, from the book of Acts, right, that there was a lot of crazy stuff happening in Ephesus, right? There was spiritual warfare that they're engaged in. There are people practicing the dark arts. I mean, all these books of magic. There were some incredibly passionate worshipers of Artemis, right, who are willing to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for hours on end. There was a lot of opposition that these Christians were facing. They're going to need power for the life that God has called them, that what Paul is praying for them to do. So what specifically does he ask as Paul is dialing in this request for power? What does he specifically ask for? Notice, he says that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you say, wait a minute, I thought Christ dwelled in the hearts of all Christians, right? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian, right? Right? Jesus comes and lives in your heart. Isn't that kind of the deal, right? When you pray the prayer or whatever, you know, Jesus comes in, takes up residence. What is Paul talking about here? What I want to suggest to you, of course, that every Christian has Jesus in their hearts, residing in their hearts. But what Paul is talking about here is the fullness of God taking up residence within us. And when he does that, right, that's going to require some significant work in all of our lives and all of our hearts. Maybe a simple illustration would help. If you just bought a fixer-upper, anybody just buy a fixer-upper house, and you got to go in there and you buy this house, and all of a sudden you got to go in and start like knocking down walls. You're pulling out, you know, gnarly old electrical wires. You're in there like, oh man, there's lead paint remediation that I've got to deal with. I mean, the bathroom is from the 1920s. Like, you know, the kitchen is antiquated, and you might dwell in that house, but it's not home yet, right? You've got to do some demolition. You got to do some renovations. You got to do some decorating, some painting, like for that house to become an actual home. I think that's what Paul is saying here in chapter 3. He's like, for Christ to come and dwell in our hearts, he's going to have to do some renovation. He's going to have to do, he's going to have to move some things around, right? There's some things in your life, man, that may need some serious work, and God is going to send his Spirit into your life to make you a dwelling place fit for him, right? That's going to require some work. That's going to be painful at times. That could require some significant discomfort. But God is settled with nothing less than making you the home in which he dwells. That's the vision here that Paul wants for these people, that God's going to come and take up residence in you, and he's going to take all the pain and effort of a master craftsman to make you into a home for himself. And so Paul is praying that they be strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ would come and dwell, take up residence in their hearts by faith. And it's interesting, once Christ has taken up permanent residence within us, notice Paul goes on to say that we should be rooted and grounded in love. I love that statement here. He's using both both an architectural metaphor and an agricultural metaphor here, right? We're to sink deep roots into the soil of God's love, right? Because we need it as he's rebuilding us, as he's renovating us, as he's refashioning us. We're going to have to sink deep roots down into his love. His love is going to have to be the foundation for our lives, right? We're going to have to build our lives on the love of God. That's what gives us identity. That's what gives us purpose. That's what gives us meaning. That's what gives us stability in our lives, living out of his love. We live daily lives like we're loved, not living out of a love deficit, like we've got to earn God's love or we've got to earn other people's love or other affection. We're living out of the fullness of God's love. We're rooted in it. We're founded in it. And we let Christ's love set the agenda for our relationships. So it's this beautiful thing. Paul is working his way up the stairs, but he's not done yet. There's a second petition here in verse 18, not only that they be strengthened, right, to more deeply in their inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in their heart by faith, not only they be rooted and grounded in love, there's a second petition that they would be strengthened, this is verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right? There's more. You're going to need strength to get a hold of these realities. Paul apparently thinks that his readers' daily comprehension of Christ's love is often pretty weak and shallow and sporadic. And I mean, I'll be honest, that's my experience much of the time, right? I'm doing my thing in life and wondering, does God really love me, right? Is God with me? Is God for me with the things that are going on in my life right now? I'm not really sure about that. I'm frustrated. Paul is praying that you're going to need strength, people, to be able to comprehend just how massive God's love is for you. It's going to require the Holy Spirit to give you the capacities to even imagine this kind of love. We need to explore together. And it's not just something you do individually. This is something that Paul says to praise, that with all the saints, we would grasp, we would have power to comprehend this love of Christ, that together as a church, get this, this is like our mission. We get to explore the breadth of Christ's love for us. Like, we get to see it on expression and on display together as we live this life out. We get to see God's love on display in the lives of each person in this room. We get to display it to other people. We get to be a part of this story, to see just the breadth of it. And then, even better, we get to hear stories of it all around the world, what God's doing in different parts of the world, in Turkey and in Peru and in Colombia and all these different places where God is doing his beautiful work. We're seeing the breadth of his love. We're seeing the length of God's love. Together, we get to explore how far is God willing to go to reach, to seek and save the lost. He's willing to leave the 99 and go out there. We get to explore together the length of God's love, how far God is willing to go in each of our lives to grab us, to pull us out of the hole that we find ourselves in, to go reach lost people here in Grand Rapids and all over the world. We get to explore that. We get to scale the heights of God's great love for us. We get to climb further up and further in as C.S. Lewis goes on into eternity, and we're never going to get to the top of God's love because it's infinite. It's impossible to ever ascend the summit of God's love. This is a mountain where we climb peak after peak after peak after peak, and there's just more of God's love to be found. And God's love even goes all the way to the depths, all the way to the lowest lows, the deepest valleys in which we find ourselves. We say, can God's love meet us there in suffering, in sorrow, in loss? Yes, even there, God comes down into the mess of our lives. We know that because of the incarnation. God just didn't stay in heaven. He left his throne, entered into the messiness of our life and world, suffered, struggled through all the sorrows and pain and disillusionment and frustration we feel, and went to the cross for our sin in our place. Jesus came all the way down into our sorrow, into our suffering, into our pain, into the messiness of our lives, and sacrificed his life in our place for our sins, right? God's love is not just an abstract, ethereal sort of thing. It is a very concrete reality demonstrated for us once for all in history, and a love that has made tsunami waves on the world sense. That love of God, as it has been expressed by God's people through the centuries, continues to work in our lives. It's the theme, friends, of every great story, right? That love of God, his sacrificial, self-giving love on the cross. It's the heartbeat of the universe. It's God's very essence. God himself is love. And one of the privileges of being in a church and being a pastor of a church is we get to spend our whole lives together trying to explore the love of God, and we're never going to even get close to plumbing the limits, the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the great love of God that surpasses all knowledge. And so we get to that point where we go, wow, does it get any better than that? Is there anything more we could say than that the love of God is just beyond even contemplating? Well, yes, there's more that can be said, actually. How about this? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Anybody want to be filled with all the fullness of God this morning? How cool would that be? Living your life, you wake up Monday morning and go, it's a great day to be alive. I'm filled with all the fullness of God, the love of God that surpasses understanding, the power of the Spirit at work within me. Like, let's go. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. Like, we could be filled with all the fullness of God, the inexpressible, uncountable riches of God's glory, the unstoppable power of His Spirit, the inexhaustible love of Christ demonstrated for us at the cross. And Paul just wants people who are just overflowing with the love of God. You bump into those people and it's like, man, they're so filled with God that like you get splashed or something almost with the sense of just how full they are with the love of God. That's incredible. What a vision for a church. What if that actually happened? Even in small doses, I mean, that would be stunning. It'd be remarkable. It would be absolutely incredible. And this is what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prays for his readers. Is this what we're praying for? Is this what constitutes our prayer life? You know, is this when we're going to the Lord, right? Is this what we're bringing before Him? Is this what we're longing for? Is this the desire of our hearts to experience Him and know Him and have a felt sense of His presence in our lives, to let His love be the constant reality day in, day out, Monday through Friday, reality, working, resting, at home with the kids, marriage, all of those things? Is this our prayer, to know the unsearchable glory of God, unsearchable riches of the glory of God, the power of the Spirit, Christ's love, to be filled with all the fullness of God? Can we even imagine such a life? Because I think it'd be pretty stunning, actually, to be there. And this is, of course, one of the chief dividing lines between Christians and non-Christians, isn't it, right? Christians are people who recognize that they are fully known and fully loved by God because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what makes a Christian, right? Somebody who is rooted and grounded in the love of God, so full of it, so full of the assurance that God is with you and for you, right? That it shapes the whole posture of your whole life, the way you engage with others and you love others and care for others and support others and see others, because you've been known and loved by God. It's this felt experience of the love of God breaking in that is the stuff of every Christian testimony, right? We had our Eastertide testimonies a couple weeks ago, and everybody sharing how the love of God came down into their lives and met them in dark places and hard places and painful places. And that is exactly what Christianity is all about. That love of God moving from abstraction to reality to something that animates who we are and what we do and how we serve out in the world. And it's the lack of this felt awareness or experience that leads many to walk away, who have been in the pews, who have been there their whole lives and just had never felt that, never experienced that. Pastor, what you're talking about is miles away from my experience of Christianity. And just showing up to church each week and going through the motions and then just doing what we do, man, that's tragic. And I know people, friends in my life, family, that have walked away from the faith for that simple, practical reason, a lack of a felt awareness of the love of God, lack of an experience of God's grace in their lives. And obviously, there are people that walk away for intellectual reasons, and, you know, we Christians have a rich intellectual tradition for thinking about that. But I think for many people, practically, they don't walk through life like they're loved, like they're known, like they're like the love of God is the animating center of their lives. They're trying to find that in relationships, and they're trying to find that in their job. They're trying to find that in experiences and vacations and all of the things that we do, right, to fill that void, that hole, that desire to be fully known and fully loved by God. And of course, I think there are plenty of people, maybe as Christians, who could also testify maybe to a desire for a deeper love for that. Go, okay, I hear what you're talking about. Maybe there have been moments in my life, right, where the love of God has really shaped and animated my life, but man, I want more of that. And I would just challenge you, if you're in either of those categories, either somebody who's walked away from the faith because never felt the love of it, never felt the experience, it was all just talk, all words, no power. Or if you're a Christian here this morning and you're like, man, my experience of the Christian, it's like down here. So what you're talking about is like this incredible, incredible thing. My experience is down here. Take some time with this text. Pray this prayer. I dare you to put a little copy of it in your car. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your mirror in the morning and start praying for God to show you more of his inexpressible riches. Ask God to bring his power to bear in some areas where you're struggling and you need it. Ask God's love to be more of a reality for you when you feel insecure or when you feel like you just don't belong or whatever it might be in your life. Pray these truths or realities down into your heart. If you want to dig a little bit deeper too, do a study on the prayers of Paul. Man, they're so rich. They're so beautiful. D.A. Carson has a classic book, which I just picked up this week based on one of Jim's recommendations, called Praying with Paul. It's a little paperback book through the prayers of Paul, you know, journey with Paul and the kind of things he's praying for. I promise you, man, it'll be worth your time to go further in exploring these beautiful prayers that Paul has for us. George MacDonald said this about prayer, and I hope this summarizes kind of what I've been talking about so far. What if God knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object of in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? What if the good of all our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they help drive us to God? Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other needs. Prayer is the beginning of that communion. Yeah, what if that's what we need? What if that's the thing that your heart is looking for bringing home the love of God into your life? Wouldn't it be worth trying that? Or to say it maybe a little shorter, Tim Keller said, prayer is the way of entering into the happiness of God himself. Prayer is a way of entering into the happiness of God himself. On the other side of the spectrum, Carson said this. He said, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Cut something out. If you're too busy to pray, just cut something out of your life. It's this important, it's this vital, it's this significance, like the very tenor of your life, the very flavor of your life depends upon a vibrant, beautiful, powerful prayer life. And I could say a ton more, and way more could be said, but I still have two more verses, and they're just dripping with wonder that I don't even know how to cover, but they're beautiful, but I'm going to try. Paul opens in prayer, but he closes, notice, in praise. He doesn't leave any doubt about his confidence about God's ability to deliver on what he's just prayed. I have questions about whether he can deliver. I'm like, that's crazy to be filled with all the fullness of God. But Paul, he has no doubts, fortunately, that God can deliver, and he wants the very same thing for his readers, and he wants it for us. He wants them to ask great things of God, but he also wants them to expect great things of God. And that's what's so beautiful about verses 20 through 22. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Notice Paul's faith, his expectation, his eager anticipation. Paul believes God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And notice the superlatives. Not just abundantly, but far more abundantly. This is abundance plus here. Move over Apple Plus. This is abundance plus here, okay? We've got more than abundance. And not just more than we could ask for or think, more than all we could ask or even imagine, right? Take everything your brain is capable of imagining, and you're still not even close to what God could do and accomplish in our lives and in this world. This is, I submit, what faith looks like in the life of a Christian, right? The conviction and confidence that God is able to do far more abundantly, that God is able to do more than we could ask or think or imagine. And notice, second, Paul, by the inspiration of Scripture, tells us that God wants to exercise his power not simply out there in creation or down through the corridors of history, but also within us. He wants his power to be on display in our lives. Isn't that incredible? In us, right? He wants to do that work within our lives. He wants to transform us from the inside out. He wants to empower us for his kingdom purposes. He wants to strengthen us for what he's called us to do. He wants to give us the power, what in the flesh we could never possibly do. And God has a track record, fortunately, of using weak vessels to display his strength. Think of Moses. Think of Paul. Think of people that God used, the very weaknesses in their lives and personality, to pour out his power and his strength. And the world has never been the same as those people interacted with the love of God. And he uses weak vessels, finally, so that he gets the glory, right? To him be glory in the church, right? Through all of us gathered together, we get to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We are a part of a story that goes on forever. Well, not forever and ever. It will go on forever in eternity. But we're part of a story that is going to end climactically when Jesus returns. And then it's going to go on forever and ever, glorifying God for all that he has done, right? Paul is priming his readers' expectations. He wants them to be full of anticipation for what God is going to do in his church and through Christ Jesus. And think of the people he's writing to in Ephesus. This kind of blew my mind. These people have seen Paul heal people and cast out demons simply by passing out handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched. This is Acts 19. You can go read the story. Like, true story. People were being healed simply by touching Paul's handkerchiefs. Like, crazy stuff. They saw the seven sons of Sceva mocked and driven away naked by demonically possessed men. Another true story, also in Acts 19. Crazy stuff. They had seen magic scrolls burned worth a fortune. They had seen a riot in their city because of the movement of the gospel. And Paul is essentially saying, you haven't seen anything yet. You think you've seen the gospel move in power? There's more. Just wait for what God is going to do around the world through his people for the glory of his great name. And so I just ask you to think, as we're coming to the end of this sermon, and I realize I do really have to land the plane here at some point. What is our expectation of what God is going to do in our cultural moment? My experience living in Grand Rapids is it just kind of puts you to sleep. there's a tendency to live in this lovely, family-friendly, wonderful place that we live and just kind of become complacent, become like, oh yeah, we're all just going to keep going to church and keep hanging out together. And, you know, who cares if the gospel moves forward or people are reached or orphans are cared for or the poor are ministered to, or it's easy to just fall into our own self-interested lives and miss out on the great work that God has for us in the world, right? What is the expectation for what God's going to do in your life, in your own growth, in your own maturity, to actually be this kind of person? Do we share Paul's faith, his sense of expectation? Man, I love reading stories from awakenings and revivals throughout church history. I'm just reading through one this summer on the first Great Awakening, and the church at that point in England was just absolutely, I mean, it was just apathetic, it was shallow, it was trivial, I mean, it was full of corruption in every way, shape, or form, and God just flipped that church upside down. Not only was the church brought to new life and vitality, every vital issue of the time was addressed, right? The slave trade was overthrown, like child labor conditions were addressed, you know, public drunkenness and alcoholism were massively changed, the criminal justice system and prison reform were tackled, education reform, the modern missions movement was launched, all in a 100-year span where England was literally flipped upside down. I love reading those stories and hearing stories of God just absolutely changing whole countries for his glory and the advance of his name. And it inspires me to think, man, God could do it again in our time, in our midst. Do we have that anticipation? Do we have that kind of expectation? So in closing, what would it look like this week to live this out, to be about the work of God's kingdom? Again, just put these words before you, right? Ask great things of God and expect great things from God. That's kind of my takeaway from this week. This is your invitation. Ask great things of God and expect great things from God. Paul's prayer and praise here in Ephesians 3 is a wonderful place to start. It gives us a model for what it looks like to call out to God, asking him to do what only he can do, and ultimately to see him do work and move in ways that are beyond what we can even imagine and what we can calculate. And I'm already thinking about that as a pastor. What's God going to do here in this little church here, in this little town of Grand Rapids, that's going to have eternal ramifications for the world? Who knows what God is going to do? We get to be a part of that action. Let me give you one final quote that I was going to throw in here, which hopefully brings some of this all together for you. It's from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Lewis said this: God invented us, or God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, or in the U.S., gas, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. This is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. And so my prayer heart for our church is that we'd be a church boldly asking to be filled with all the fullness of God, that we'd expect great things of God and see God do incredible things to advance his kingdom here in this little town of Grand Rapids and around the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for